If you would, please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Romans. We'll be continuing our study. Actually, I'd like us to read, go back to verse 30 of chapter 9 and read the entire, thank you, read the entire 10th chapter. So going back to chapter 9, verse 30, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion, and him will God for them is for their salvation.' For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.' However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first Moses said, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel, he says, 'All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come once again into your presence, we are humbled at the very thought that it is your word, your living word, that lives in our midst, but also your written word here that's even in our presence and for us to look at and to be able to, Lord, understand more of your own mind and your heart. And Lord, we would ask that you would give us understanding in this passage, and that we might be able to apprehend the concern that the Apostle Paul has written here, and expressing your own concern about your great number, and yet by comparison, very few in the light of this world. But Lord, we are thankful that by grace we are among that very number. We are thankful, Lord, that you came out after us and you ran us down. Lord, that you overcame us with your love and you showed us Christ, our dear Savior. Lord, we thank you so much for the salvation that you have freely given us. And we, Lord, want to return unto you not only thanksgiving, but a life in place of his life, that his life for us, and that we might in turn give our lives back to you. Now bless us as we study in your word this morning, and may you be exalted, and may Jesus Christ be praised. And we ask these things in his most worthy name. Amen. We'll be covering, as the bulletin points out, we're covering only verses 14 through 17. So you don't need to panic that we're going to cover all that section. As an example of God's sovereign control of history, as we've been now a number of months, Paul turns in chapters 9 through 11 to God's purpose, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. At that time, Paul's writing, the Jews as a nation had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. With the cooperation and the assistance of the Roman government, they put him to death on a cross. And even after his resurrection from the dead, the Jews refused to repent and acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Lord. The day of Israel's judgment is drawing very soon, very near. Soon, as Jesus forewarned. I want you to turn, and you'll notice in your sheets there, it will help you as we go, but turn back now to Luke 21 and look at two verses there. Luke 21 and verses 20, or not, two, four verses, five actually. 21 and verses 20 through 24. And this is the judgment that is pronounced on Judah that is to come in the future. Our Lord is speaking here. He says in verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let not those who are in the country enter the city, because there are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So Jerusalem would come under siege by the Roman armies and would fall in judgment for her rejection of the Messiah. Meanwhile, the Gentiles were coming to faith in great numbers. In the Gospels, a small number of Gentiles were shown to have faith in Christ. After the saints were forced from Jerusalem and scattered abroad, a number of Gentiles came to faith in Christ. Soon, Gentile believers outnumbered Jewish saints. And just to stop and repeat myself from something a couple months ago, I think, is that when we look at the book of Acts in the first, about the first five chapters, and you see the Lord saving his people out of there, increasing his church. And we gather from that that it was probably approximately about 10,000, almost exclusively of Jews. And we think that is a great, great revival going on there. But in light of the population of the Jews at that time, somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million plus Jews, 10,000 is a very small amount, on that. And that was pretty much their high point, and they diminished as time went on. They just diminished lower and lower, and the Gentiles started increasing. So the Gentiles were coming to faith in greater numbers. In the Gospels, again, a handful of Gentiles were shown to begin there, and as you get into the in the book of Acts, you start seeing that the Gentiles themselves started increasing greater and greater. Soon the Gentile believers would outnumber the Jewish saints. And in these three chapters here, 9, 10, and 11, Paul seeks to show how God used the unbelief of Israel to achieve the salvation of the Gentiles. That is, for the majority of us. He also shows how the salvation of the Gentiles is used to bring Israel to repentance and restoration. And that'll be in the following chapter. All this is just as God said it would be, as recorded in the Old Testament. Romans 9 through 11 is laden with Old Testament quotations and allusions. One may ask, have so many Israelites rejected Jesus as the Messiah while so many Gentiles have come to faith in him? Paul's answer in Romans 9 stresses, how have so many rejected the Jews, rejected them in order that so many Gentiles come to faith? And Paul's answer, as we covered already in Romans 9, stresses the divine sovereignty of God. Many Israelites do not believe because God has not chosen them. The answer of Romans 10 stresses man's responsibility. What we see in Romans 10 is really the responsibility of man, both Jew and Gentile. But those Israelites who did not believe failed to believe because they have rejected God. And that is what we have covered up to and including this chapter chapter 9 and verse 30 up to the end of this chapter. It describes Israel's condition from the standpoint of its human cause. The Jews have worked hard to earn righteousness by means of keeping God's law, which is no true righteousness because they could not keep it. They failed because they underestimated God's standard of righteousness and because they overestimated their own righteousness. The Gentiles who were not seeking, on the other hand, obtained righteousness, receiving it by faith and not by law keeping. The unbelief of Israel and the salvation of the Gentiles is nothing other than the fulfillment of God's plan and his purposes and of his promises that are found in his word. It's God's plan, his purposes, and his promises in his word. And so we must say, as Paul said earlier in this book, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Romans 3:4. Now this brings us then to good news. It is only good news for you when you hear it and act upon it. For example of good news, you found out you just inherited $10 million from a distant relative that you haven't seen in decades. The bad news? No one told you about it. So your life is the same as it always was. Nothing changed. I'll give you another example of good news and bad news. Two men from the publisher's clearinghouse knock on the door of a home, and a man opens the door, and they announce who they are, and they tell the man good news. They said, you have won the publisher's clearinghouse prize of $56 million. And the man looks at him for a few seconds and pulls a gun and points it right at him and says, get out of here. Get off of my property. And they turn around and respond, and they tried to convince him and said, we're legitimate. This is the real thing. He says, I want you off the property now. And so they leave. They tell him that this is the real thing. He responds by saying, get off my property. And you see, good news is only good news for when you both hear it and you act on it. The gospel is the best news in the world. But it isn't good news at this point for approximately 2 billion people in the world's population. That's about just a little bit under a third of the world population. We are presently cut off from these 2 billion are presently cut off from access to the gospel. Now, this is according to the Mission to Unreached Peoples. But on the other hand, what about the rest, the other 4 billion? Well, it's not really good to another approximately 2 billion people who have heard the good news, but they haven't acted upon it. So you have a huge group that have never heard the good news. You have another group that have heard the good news, but they haven't acted upon it. And that's being generous. I'm saying, you know, if we consider that there really are 2 billion true Christians in this world, I'm doubtful of that. But anyway. Now, in verses 14 through 21, Paul sets forth the necessity of proclaiming the gospel, this good news, worldwide. Men are urged to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, but they will not call on his name unless they have been moved to believe in him. But they cannot believe in him unless they hear about him. And they cannot hear about him unless someone brings them the news, and no one can bring them the news unless they are sent to them. The preacher, as Paul uses the term here in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, the preacher is from the Greek word where we get the English word apostle. Apostolos is the word. And in its primary or basic meaning, what it means is a sent one. That's all it means. It's an apostle, is a sent one. So they cannot hear about him unless somebody, a sent one, comes and brings the news to them. He is a herald or ambassador conveying a message for someone who has authorized him to deliver it. All right, let's take up now in verse 14. And Paul says, and we'll read it again here, he says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul sets before us the process as a chain of several links here. The sinner stands in this dire need, this dreadful condition, something that causes horror when they come to really realize what is at stake. A great fear lays hold and latches upon them because they realize that they are a sinner before a holy and righteous God. And so the sinner, he must call upon God. But before calling upon God, He must believe in God. And furthermore, not only believe in God, but believe God himself and what he has spoken in his word. Look at Hebrews 11 for a moment, to a verse that's probably familiar, if not all of you, at least most of you. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Notice here what the author writes. He says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." I'm sorry, impossible to please him. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Notice that. Coming to God, it must first off that he believes that he is. So again, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it is also that he cannot come to God until he believes that he is the one who will reward those who truly seek him. So Paul, back in Romans here, asks, how can the Gentiles ever come to the knowledge of salvation if it is not preached to them? An important point. The Jews knew from their own prophets that salvation was confined to those who called upon the Lord, and only those. How could other nations call on him on whom they have not heard, and how can they hear without a preacher? Now again, as we said already, preach and preacher come from the Greek word also herald, to speak. Historically, the herald was sent out under the authority of a king. And what was his job? To proclaim faithfully the king's message. He did not, nor could not, make up his own message that would be somehow more pleasing and palatable to his hearers. So he had to say the exact words of the kings. And that puts him at times in a very dangerous situation. He might get killed by an angry mob who didn't like the king's message. But he still had to tell them the truth. Those sent out with the gospel are not allowed to tweak and to fit what they think people should hear or might want to hear. They have to tell them that they have sinned against a holy God and are rightfully under his judgment, and that he is not obliged to deliver them from that judgment. They are to see themselves in a dangerous position so that they will see their need for the Savior. They have to comfort people's universal belief. I'm sorry, not comfort. They have to confront people's universal belief that they are good enough to merit salvation so that they will abandon their good works and call on the Lord to save them. Now in verse 14 here, he separates them to bring out two aspects of saving faith. People must believe in the sense of giving assent to the truth of the gospel, or they will simply not call upon him for salvation. If you do not believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that God raised him from the dead, you're never going to cry out to him to save you. And the early Protestants, to the time of the early on in the Reformation, they were very careful in describing this. They said that salvation had three essential, necessary parts to it. They said the first thing they had to have, the individual has to have, is knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus Christ. So they had to have that. Would that knowledge save anyone? No. But they had to know who Christ was and who God is. But it was also necessary that they would assent or agree to the claims of God and Christ. And so then that raises the next question. Okay, so does that save them? And they would say, no, it does not save them. They have the knowledge. It's necessary. It's necessary to be in agreement with what they read in their Bibles or what has been read to them. They're in agreement with. Because you see, the last and final necessary thing is faith. Faith from the heart. And with those three things that are necessary, and without those, there is no salvation. So, a person then must believe intellectually that Jesus is the risen Savior, but also he must call out to him to save him from his sins. And again, intellectual belief alone without commitment is not saving faith. Look at verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul makes an urgent and a powerful plea for missions here. You can see it here. But I want you to note something. He does not make a plea for foreign missions. He just makes a plea for missions. You're never going to find in your Bibles home missions or foreign missions. It's simply not there. There is only missions that are spoken about, and even in that word, not directly. Everyone born since Adam has desperately needed salvation from the righteous wrath of God, whether it is one living in the remotest parts of the world, or living in the deepest, darkest jungle, or one who lives perhaps in your own house with you. If they don't know the good news of forgiveness of their awful sin and their rebellion against God through the finished work of Christ and his death on the cross, then that is your call. That is my call. Of those that we come in contact with and we have opportunity to bring them the good news of the gospel. Now, there is a caveat that goes along with this. The devil can, and he does, send messages and messengers to confuse and hinder people. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8. And look at the words of our Lord himself. And here he's speaking primarily to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees and the scribes, but there's others. But John 8 and verses 38 through 44. We'll read 37. He says, I know that you are, this is the Lord speaking, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Then he says, I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. He's pushing in the point here. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And here it comes. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. In other words, it's just second nature to him. It's just natural. And so he says, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Their teaching, that is the leaders there, their teaching was damning. And that's a hard thing. When you think about it, there, if you followed all the Pharisees and the scribes in their teaching, it would damn the individual. It would not save them. It would lead them, and as the Lord said somewhere else, that they make disciples that are seven times worse than they are. So now turn over to 2 Corinthians 11:26, but he says this is the work of Satan, is what he said to the Pharisees and the scribe. And they followed him because that was their father. But look at 2 Corinthians 11 and look at verse 26. And Paul, this is in the section here of Paul giving his credentials as a true apostle. And he was talking about the suffering, that all the suffering that he went through, you know, five times receiving from the Jews the 39 lashes, being beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, and so forth. But notice what he says in verse 26. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, that is his fellow Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. And notice here, the last thing, dangers among false brethren, false professors. So, giving his credentials, he even implies a warning against false brethren. Look back in the same chapter, but in verses 12 through 15. And notice here, there are even false apostles. And notice what he says here. And we'll read verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be found or regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So there are even false apostles. Again, that Satan has his messengers and his message that is deceitful and will trip up even the uncareful or the careless Christian. I want you to turn now to Galatians and see another example here. Galatians chapter 1. And in this epistle, I've read where those that know the Greek really well, they said that Paul's, his normal style for writing is a certain type. And he gets to Galatians, he's so upset, it's like everything explodes on the text in the page. But I want us to look at here in verses 6 through 9, notice what Paul says. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. He didn't say himself. He's talking about God. Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, for there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, there's not a play on words, but it's a difference in word. If you use the King James, I want to explain this to you, or perhaps even the New King James in some translations. He's using the word of an other gospel and then another gospel. But it's actually two different meanings. If I hold up this book and I said, Alan, would you get me another book? And so he comes back and hands me a Strong's Concordance. That's another of a different kind. But if I used a different word, if I didn't say heteros, I said alos, would you get me another book? He'd have to come back with this book. And this is the language that Paul is using here. He says this is not a gospel. This is something, it looks similar, but it's not the same, is what he's saying. And this is real critical to his argument. So, taking on in verse 7 again, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned eternally. As we have said in verse 9 before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. What strong words. Now, who were these people? These are Judaizers that had come in. They were subtle and this is my words, they were soul-destroying in their teaching. How so? Well, what did they believe? They believed in the incarnation. They believed that God came down in the flesh, in the Son. They believed that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life without sin. They believed in all of his powers, that is, his miracles, his miraculous healings, bringing people to life, restoring relationships, healing different people of different problems. They believed in all of his good deeds. Further, they believed that he was crucified. He was killed at the hands of the Romans in behest of the Jews themselves. They believed that Christ was buried because he was dead. And they believed in his resurrection. Furthermore, they held to his ascension to the right hand of God, returning to glory. They believed all those things. So what was the difference? The difference was, they wanted the people to follow Moses and the men to just cut off a little bit of the flesh, and then people would be right and perfect with God. Think about that, what Paul is saying, that little act of the people just following, keeping in line with Moses and the men cutting off a little bit of flesh, getting circumcised. That's all they wanted. And what does Paul say? He goes berserk. Let him be damned. Let him go to hell. Those are strong words, if you think about it. Again, this is a work of Satan, the enemy. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's look at some more verses here. We want to look at the first four verses here. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, notice here, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose eyes the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For some of us, it's painful to read these verses when we think about loved ones that were longing for their souls and their salvation. And we're concerned that these very words that Paul says here, if they are a captive of Satan, that he's blinded their minds and they just simply cannot see the truth. So Satan distorts or obfuscates, that is, that he distorts and diminishes or clouds over. That he does this with the gospel. I want you to turn now to Acts 13. And notice I'm trying to pick different things in which areas we can say that from the scripture that Satan does, the tools and the messengers that he uses and the messages that he uses. But Acts 13, and we want to look at verses 6 through 11. This is when Paul and I believe Barnabas is with him, and they've just arrived at Antioch. And notice here what Luke records in verse 6 and following. He says, "And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." So Satan, again, uses people to detract or diminish the gospel. If we or others preach and say, if you will clean up your life and try hard to obey God and not sin, you might earn a spot in heaven, although you can never be sure. A message like that, and that's not all that uncommon, but that message is not good news. Why? Because it depends on sinful people. And sinful people inevitably fail and fall short. In spite of all the diversions and hindrances, the good news remains. And the promise of Scripture is, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the wonderful news that we get to proclaim, because it's the news that spoke to our hearts. Now, as long as there are billions of people that have never heard the news, we must commit ourselves to getting the good news to them. That doesn't mean that we should all walk out today and sign up with the local mission board or something like that. But we need to be, as our brother Cliff from time to time reminds us, of our responsibility of being there and speaking up when the Lord gives us opportunity. There is an African proverb that goes like this. It says, there is only one crime worse than murder on the desert, and that is to know where the water is and not tell. We know where the water is. We've got the greatest news in the world. God forgives every single sinner who puts his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the good news. Let's look at verse 16. And I guess I better get in the right book here myself. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings or the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, the term Lord there is only found in the Septuagint. If you go back, we don't need to, but if you went back to Isaiah 53:1, you'll notice that Lord is not there. It just starts out, you know, that who has believed our report? It's the Septuagint that Paul is citing here that has their Lord who knows here. But anyway, James Denny says this. He says, the fact remains, however, in spite of the universal preaching, that there has not been a universal surrender to the gospel. Now that's important for us to keep that in mind. Even though there's been a universal preaching, the gospel has... There's a lot of people that are alive today, and the reason they don't or haven't heard the gospel is because perhaps those that were in their family before them heard the gospel, but they never believed or whatever happened on that. And so as new people are born, our mission stays basically static, that we still have a responsibility. So James Denny says that, however, in spite of universal preaching that there has not been a universal surrender to the gospel, who has believed our report? And the point that Paul is trying to make here is not very many. Not very many have believed. It's like the birth of Christ when announced. Who believed? Who went to see him? The shepherds. That wasn't very many, was it? On the birth of our Lord. It was as if they were, at Paul's point, it's like it was none had responded. John Trapp says, some sit before a preacher as useless as the seat that they sit on. Their ears were dull and their hearts like stone. The glad tidings were proclaimed to all, but not all heeded or obeyed. Far from it. Israel as a nation practically rejected God. They did not give heed or obeyed him. That word obey is very important because that is part of our coming to faith in Christ. I want you to turn back to John chapter 3 and notice our Lord's own words himself. And keep in mind that this is the famous chapter of John 3:16, so it's in this context here, but toward the, just right immediately after that. And notice, let's just read verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice there, that faith is a command. We are to obey that. In fact, let me just put in another verse. It's not in your list there, but back in Romans chapter 1. And I want you to notice here, Paul keeps along with the same thought here Yes, in verse 5. We'll read verse 4 and then verse 5. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, notice this, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. We could look at it, I could throw in another verse, you know, that like in Acts 17, where Luke records Paul's words. He says, in the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. But he commands all men everywhere to repent. There is a command with the gospel. It's good news, but it's a command. It's not optional equipment on a car. Do I want power windows? Do I want a moon roof? The gospel is not that way at all. If the apostles and the preachers of the gospel are sent with so great of an authority from God and bring such a wonderful message, how is it that so few receive it and give obedience to it? How is that so? To this, Paul answers that it need not seem strange, because it was foretold long ago by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, and this is what he cites here. In this verse, verse 16, he says, all did not heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed the report? It's no surprise to God. It was determined, all these things were determined to come out this way. This verse is a sober reminder to both Israel as well as the Gentiles. It is confirmed in its fulfillment, which is only a few will receive it and the majority will reject it. Turn back to Matthew. See what the words of our Lord here, what he says. Matthew 7. And I want you to look at verses 13 and 14 with me. And our Lord says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now, to keep a right perspective, we have indications in Scripture that the saved will be like the sand on the seashore. They're innumerable. But compared to the rest of the world, a lot more. For God's glory, their destruction will be certain. So enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad and leads to destruction. And many there are who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it. A gospel universally believed, if it was universally believed, would not be the gospel. That's Paul's point here. Turn to John 5. If you would, please. And we want to look at verse 53. 43. And he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. And ever so, God's herald is known by his general rejection. After all, the Lord called his followers a little flock, did he not? Look at Luke 12. And then verse 32. We'll read verse 31. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. And do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. A little flock. Don't be afraid. And then finally, let's look at our last verse, verse 17. And Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, this verse shows the necessity of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. For there is no such thing as saving faith among the heathen who have never heard of God or the gospel. There is no saving faith. This is a problem that a lot of people have that are not, they don't know that much of their Bible, or they're relatively new believers, is they go, what about the heathen that never hear the gospel? Is that right for God to send them to hell? They don't have a chance? Paul answers that in the first chapter of Romans in our book here. He says they have light of creation. The invisible attributes of God, Paul says, are clearly seen when you look at the heavens, the stars, the mountains. You see all of creation. But Paul's point is that they have that light and they reject it. And so it's implied is what makes you think they're going to believe the gospel when they reject the light of God's glory and his creation. So there is no such thing as saving faith among the heathen who have not heard of God. Of course, hearing the proclamation of the gospel does not cause one to believe. We don't need to look at that verse or look at the verse here that way. Rather, the Holy Spirit is the one who enlivens or regenerates the person, and they believe. Or to put it another way, it is the Holy Spirit that causes that person to be born again. And when they are, then they're able to believe. It seems to fit Paul's argument here by the translations that say the word of Christ. Now, in the King James and maybe in one or two other ones, it says the word of God. And either one would be correct. But I think we are to take Paul's meaning that is the word, it is from the word of Christ. Now, is Paul, when he says this, is he talking about words from Christ, those things that we spoke? We could spend another 15 minutes just looking at different verses in the Gospels of the things that he spoke. Or is it the words about Christ that were written about him? Probably both points are true in Scripture. Not probably it is. But it seems to me that it's really the words that are about Christ. That's what he's bringing here. So he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the words concerning Christ. I changed one word there. So the argument of verses 14 through 17 can thus be summarized. In order for God to hold men responsible for their response to the gospel must be proclaimed, and proclaimers must be sent. This is what, again, in this section here. This is indeed precisely the case. God has sent forth many messengers through the centuries. Through them, Christ has spoken, and the word concerning salvation through Christ has been proclaimed. The words of Isaiah predicted this history as shown in his prophecy to have been fulfilled. Just as it is in Isaiah's day, however, Israel failed to respond to the divine revelation as they should have responded. Now, we saw that in verse 16 here. Isaiah saw Israel's rejection of his message as typical of her rejection of God. Remember, they were trying to find their own way, make their own way of righteousness by following the law. Faith, then, cannot be exercised apart from the hearing of the word, the gospel, which is the basis of faith and repentance. Let all Israel know that God has sent forth his messengers to proclaim the gospel to his people Israel. The word of Christ was proclaimed to the Jews, and it was not received by them. And that's Paul's point in this section. And God willing, we will finish the chapter up next week with the last four verses, 18 through 21, and where he expands and deals more with the rejection of Israel along with the blessing that comes to the Gentiles. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. There is so much in your word, Lord, that it almost startles us with being familiar with places, and yet, Lord, you have other jewels and gems that are there for us to take hold of or morsels to eat. And Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for the time that we've had to be able to read your word, and we ask that your name would be honored in our hearts, in our mouths, and in our lives. For we ask this in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.